The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, third chapter of the book of Revelation. Because it's Thanksgiving time, during the Thanksgiving services this week, one of the things that we are going to be hearing frequently on the media and other churches at least is thanks to God for the way He has blessed us this year. And people will explain that to be a financial blessing. When God blesses by giving us things. Of course, that is an expression of really a worldview, a value system that says God's blessings come in material ways. And if that is true, then the church that we are going to read about this morning, Laodicea, was a church that was truly blessed by God. It was the yuppie ideal. It was a boomer paradise. They had everything that they needed. Kenneth Hagin's delight. They named it, they claimed it, and they overflowed with it. It was a church that we would all like to emulate. If only we think to ourselves, I could say that I really am rich and I don't need anything, then life would really be happy, fun. Well, that's the church that we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. There's only one problem with this church. That is that Jesus can't say one word of good about it. Revelation 3, beginning with verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are literally miserable and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. And white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve, to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's return in the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 3, to the church at Laodicea. Yuppie ideal, the boomer paradise, the church that needed nothing, but the church about which the Lord Jesus could say nothing good. How do we keep wealth, position, education? How do we keep them from becoming idols? Or what does God do to keep them from becoming idols? Let's look at this passage and see. You want to follow along? As we study it, there is an outline in your bulletin that follows the standard outline for these other six letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. There is, first of all, the command to write and the naming of the city. And then there is the character of the Lord who puts his finger on what he is for the specific need of that city. Most of them are followed by a commendation, something that is good about that area. When we come to Laodicea, there's nothing good to say. Now, if Jesus had gone to the Robert Schuller School of Expository Preaching, he probably could have turned this whole thing around and made it something positive. But for some reason, the Lord Jesus did not follow Schuller's method. He was not there to win friends and influence people. He was there in love to speak the truth. And I know that the ideal is you're supposed to send people out of church feeling good. But that's man's ideal, not necessarily God's. So if the Lord couldn't say anything good about Laodicea, to the degree that we emulate Laodicea, we're going to go out feeling bad. Blame Jesus. Please, not me. Following the commendation is the censure for error. What's wrong with this church? And the Lord doesn't simply say what's wrong. He tells them what to do about it, how to correct it, and then the rewards for those who do correct it. But Laodicea is the last of the seven churches. It's the last of what's happening now. In the book of Revelation, we have seen the revelation of Christ in chapter 1 and then the pictures of the churches in 2 and 3. And next week, we will finally get our invitation to come up to heaven and to look ahead at what's yet to come, chapters 4 through 19. But that's next week. We can't skip Laodicea. Laodicea is the seventh of the churches on this postal route through Asia Minor, through the country that today we call Turkey. And Laodicea, as you might remember from geography, was in the Lycus Valley. That's right, very good. And it lay near the little town of, that's right, Colossae, not too far from Ephesus. Laodicea was quite a bit like Dallas. They didn't have a football team either. And they were known for three primary things. Remember these. It may come in handy in case you have a quiz later on. They were known, first of all, for banking. They were a financial center. Money flowed through Laodicea. They were known for wool. They were a marketing center. They had discovered a technique for making cloth out of black wool. And therefore, they had become a center for the garment industry. Money and material. Thirdly, they were known for their medicine, for the medical center. There was a material called Phrygian powder that was in Laodicea ground up and made into an ointment for the eyes. And they were the ophthalmology center for that age. So one negative and three positive. Money, material, and medicine. That was Laodicea. Now, doesn't that sound like our neighbor to the north? Oh, let's see. There was one other negative. They just didn't have enough water. So they had to import it via aqueduct from Hierapolis and from Colossae. Remember that, too. That will come in handy later. And as our Lord stands near the candlestick of this church, He introduces Himself to them in verse 14, the second part, as the Amen. That is, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Normally, when we read the word Amen, we think that that means the end. When you're through telling God what you want and you sign off, you say, Amen. And that idea began to permeate churches, and when people wanted preachers to quit, they used to say, Amen. But preachers never read that right. They thought that meant keep going. And so the more amens they got, the farther they went. So people have quit saying amen. That's not what amen means. The word amen, both in Hebrew and in Greek, means that's right, brother, not that's all, brother. It means what you're saying is absolutely true. In fact, Jesus called Himself the amen, the amen, amen, which means truly, truly. And in this verse here, He borrows the name of God the Father, Isaiah 65, who is called the Amen. And Jesus says, that's Me. I am the one who tells you the truth. I am the faithful and true witness. And even if you don't like what I say, think about it. I'll never lie to you. And even if I have to say something hard, I say it in love. Because I am committed to you. I want your best. In fact, I created you. And that's why He defines Himself as the beginning of creation. I am the one who made this whole thing. I was there at the beginning and I see it all the way through to the end. I know what is best. And I think our Lord drives this home so much in this church because what He's going to talk to them about is money. And people never believed Jesus when He talked about money. In fact, of all of the things that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, the one that He talked about the most was money. And the only time in the Gospels that we find people laughing at Jesus to His face was when He talked to them about money. In Luke 16, they said, "Jesus, you don't understand the economy today." And when we read Jesus' words today about money, we say, "Jesus, you don't understand the economy today." Now, if we had lived in New Testament times, surely we could have practiced what you preached. But in the New Testament time, they said, "Boy, if we had lived way back there with Abraham, we could have obeyed you there. But in light of the world's economy and changing needs, Jesus, you've got it wrong. You didn't have the IRS to reckon with." And so when the Lord begins to talk to Laodicea, the yuppie church, about its value system, He says, "I want you to know that before the world ever was laid, I knew the beginning of things and I know the end of things. I know where they fit into eternity, therefore I know where they fit into time. I have created you and I love you, and what I tell you is because I love you. So listen carefully, because I'm telling you the truth." What is the truth that the Lord tells them? What is it He zeroes in to Laodicea about the need of? In verses 15 through 17, we see His censure, His correction of this church for what is wrong. And He defines what is wrong as lukewarmness. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot." And when we read that, cold versus hot, the temptation is to say, hot is good, that's boiling for God. Cold is bad, that's an indifference to God. But that's not the contrast here. In fact, both cold and hot are good. The Laodiceans knew what the Lord was talking about. Remember I said they lacked water? Water was piped into this city by aqueducts. In the city of Hierapolis nearby, there was boiling springs. And hot springs are good medicinally. In Colossae nearby, there were cold springs. And cold springs were good, even medicinally. So both cold and hot were good for something. But as the water was piped to Laodicea via aqueduct, the cold got warm and the hot got cold, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't good for anything, especially for drinking. Cold and hot are both good for something. In terms of physics, they are both at higher states of entropy than lukewarmness. But once the energy is gone, they're not good for anything. I think you can understand that in terms of your own taste buds. There are some things that are good hot. Coffee is good hot. Chicken soup, it's good hot. Oatmeal, it's tolerable hot. And there are some things that are good cold. Diet Bluebell. God bless Bluebell. I'm allergic to sugar, so everything has to be diet. Diet A&W root beer. You drink diet drinks lukewarm, and it's like drinking Listerine. But cold, and then you mix cold A&W and cold Bluebell. You get the point. There are a few things that are good hot or cold, like tea. Some people like hot tea, some people like iced tea. But think of every one of those things lukewarm. Nice, sloppy, room temperature Bluebell. Chicken soup with ice cubes in it. A&W. Ugh. Lukewarm just doesn't get it. And by the time the water from Hierapolis and from Colossae got to Laodicea, having been piped through those aqueducts, it had lost all of its variation, differentiation in temperature. It was lukewarm, and you could taste every brick, every mineral, every gnat, every mosquito. Ugh! Makes you sick. And that's exactly what God says about Laodicea. Now, if God were more proper like we are, He wouldn't use language like this. But as He says at the end of verse 16, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. I can't stand you. You are worthless. Good for nothing. That's what it means to be hot and to be cold. That's good. But to be lukewarm is good for nothing. What led to this state of entropy? What led to their lukewarmness, to their uselessness in God's plan? The cause is found in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't even know that you are miserable and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. That's why you are lukewarm. They had come to a point where they were mellowed out, laid back, all needs met. They were satisfied. They didn't even need God at that point. Scientifically, we would say they had reached equilibrium. They had reached entropy. They had spent all of their energy. Spiritually, how had they spent their energy? Chasing wealth. Now, all of us, I think, this morning would say, that is not true of me. I cannot say I am rich and have need of nothing. But it is just as easy to spend all of our energy chasing wealth as it is to have arrived there, panting and puffing, and finally say, that's it, we've got it. Now, in fact, in biblical terms, if we were honest with God, and remember, He's the only one that counts, we would have to say we are rich, because 1 Timothy 6 says to be rich means to have enough to eat, something to wear, covering for the body. We all have more than enough to eat, to wear, to live. We are rich. In God's sight, we are the rich. But we live in a society that has ingrained in us that wealth always means more than we have right now. In fact, I understand that we are bombarded with 12,000 overt and subliminal messages every single week. 12,000. To convince us that we don't yet have everything we need. That's what drives the American economy. You cannot be content. If you are content, the industries will shut down. America will go kaplooey. Don't be content. You are poor unless you have this. And we all buy that. Every one of us thinks that we would be happier if we could drive a Porsche, unless we drive a Porsche, and then we think it would take a Cornish to be really happy. We buy that message. Rich people are happier. They are better off. So, we would like to be able to say, with the Laodiceans, we are rich and have need of nothing, whether we're honestly willing to say that that's true or not. We have bought into their value system. Keep your finger there and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 13. Because Jesus warned His disciples and all of the people of God to follow them that there were certain things that were going to make disciples, Christians, totally fruitless, totally useless in God's program. He warned them about this in a parable in Matthew 13. You're very familiar with the parable about four soils. He talks about whenever the Word of God is taught, the first thing that happens is Satan jumps on it and tries to grab it away. He does not want it being entertained. Forget it. Turn on the television. Turn on the radio. Turn on a CD. Turn on anything, but don't think. And once in a while, there will be a soil that is prepared and the Word will sink in. And then along comes suffering. And the new believer says, hey, before I was a Christian, I didn't hurt like this. I am not going to hurt. I don't need this grief. And they go back to their pre-Christian life. And then he says, if Satan can't get us through stealing the Word and through suffering, then the third thing he comes along with, it's found in verse 22, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. This is the person who hears the word, and the worry of the world, and here's the phrase that's really captured me, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. He will split us up into many different preoccupations. That's the worry of the world. He will trick us with the deceitfulness of riches. Look at that. Riches are deceitful. The word that's translated deceitful there is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of Genesis 3, where it says that Satan came to Eve and he deceived her. He said, "Did God really say?" And she hears Satan and she begins to think, "Boy, I must have got the message wrong." And because Satan is so alluring, remember she followed his deceit instead of God's way. And we are all like Eve, prone to be deceived, and the primary tool that Satan uses to keep us fruitless, useless, is tricking us with riches. So he always paints them a different color. What do riches mean? Most of us, we wouldn't say, "I want to be filthy rich just to roll in it." We put it into culturally acceptable terms. I just want security for my family. I want enough that I can know that if I die in an untimely way or if I live to retirement, that no matter what happens to the stock market, we'll have enough to just live comfortably. Security. Now, of course, God says He will take care of us, but there's always the fear that God may go out of business. But we don't want to have to trust in God. We want enough to take care of us just in case God decides to quit. So Satan points riches as security. Yeah, some of us would say, "Well, I'm not worried about the future. But I want the freedom to do with my life what I want to do with it. I want to be able to go where I want to go, when I want to go, and have what I want to have, when I want to have it. I just like that sense that I'm in control of my own destiny, and I don't owe myself to anybody. I want to be in control." Of course, the ideal is that God's in control. Well, yes, I would like God to be in control, but I'm not sure what He's going to ask me to do, and I'd rather be able to choose it myself. And wealth is essential in that. So wealth becomes a substitute for dependence on God or submission to God. Or you might say, "Well, actually, all I want is I just want to be recognized to be somebody." You know, money is the way you keep score. Successful people drive red convertibles, and they don't grow on trees. And if people are going to recognize that I, as a Christian, am somebody representing God in this world, then I got to be able to drive a red convertible. So money means status. It's not what God thinks of me. It's what people think of me. You see, the deceitfulness of riches is that in every area of life, it substitutes some value for God. And the whole impetus, honestly, the deepest parts of our hearts is we want to be rich and in need of nothing so that we'll be in control and not God. And then there are a few who will say super spiritually, "Well, if I were that way, I would give it all back to God." And God would say, "Well, then start right now. And when I see I can trust you now, then we'll talk about later on." The 12,000 commercial messages each week tell us over and over again that the good life depends on money. What you have, what you drive, what you can do, that's the good life. And what we see in Revelation 3:17 is that the good life is spiritual entropy. People who are so busy, busy, busy chasing things that they have no time for spiritual reality. There is not a one of us in here this morning who know the Lord Jesus who wouldn't say, "Oh, I really would love to spend more time with God, but in this case, at this time, we've got to make it while we're young, our kids have to be successful, we've got to do, we've got to go, and right now what?" Well, right now, these things are more necessary than God. See, that's the whole point.
I don't need God. And that's where the Laodiceans had come. You know, we've been tricked, and I think I can illustrate that. I brought several $1,000 to flash in front of you this morning, just to get your attention and impression. 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 2,500, 3,000, 3,500. These are ones, these are fives, these are tens. Recognize that? Yeah, that's Monopoly money. Some of you don't know what Monopoly is. Monopoly was a board game, B-O-R-E-D, that we used to play back in the old days before there was Nintendo and Atari and all of that stuff. And in the summer, you would get tired reading Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew, and there was nothing else to do. And finally, you get your sister and the kids in the neighborhood together, and you play Monopoly. And you would set it up in the living room, unless your mom made you move it to the bedroom. And you would set out early on a Wednesday morning. And sometimes those games would go 3 and 4 and 5 days, huh? If you got Boardwalk and Park Place in Pennsylvania and North Carolina and Pacific, I remember them all. And the yellows and the reds, if you got all of those, and your sister had maybe Connecticut and Vermont and Oriental, a couple of the railroads, you really started sticking it to her. You know. First thing you do is you get the little five-year-old out of the game. No, you're out. You're through. You're bankrupt. Beat it. And it gets down interesting. And she builds up this debt to you. $1,500,000. You got this pile of IOUs. And Wednesday, she said, let's quit. I'll never win. No, 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 you say. Hey, you can owe it to me. Let's do it double or nothing. If you don't hit any of my properties this time around, we'll start all over. I'll take off all my houses and hotels. Why is it that when we are ahead, we want to keep playing? I know why. Because you got all this money piled up. And you got all these IOUs, and you feel so powerful. And if you quit, you take off all of the greens and the reds, and you put it back in the box. Winner, of course, has to put away. Once you fold up that board game, that is worthless. And you are nobody. Right? As long as the game keeps going, you've got power and wealth. But when the game's over, that's it. Let me tell you, folks, that is Monopoly money. God is going to fold up our lives one day, and this has no value at all where we're going. But the deceitfulness of riches says, that's the good life. Get it while you can before it burns and is destroyed. And it really breaks my heart to see the families in our church, the evangelicals across America, where husbands and wives are chasing money, shelving kids because they want to have the good life in a nice suburban house with nice cars, a little more, a little bigger. No time for ministry, no time for family, no time for God's Word, thinking eventually we will have it made, and their life is sucked out, and they are exoskeletons like June bugs left clinging to a tree with the life gone. And they look back and they say, we spent our lives on Monopoly money. And it's too late now. Back in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus comes to this church, a church that is rich and in need of nothing. And He says that the truth is you don't even know that you are miserable and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. The reason is that comfort produces complacency. As long as everything's okay with us, we assume everything's okay with everybody in the world. If we're not hurting, why do we need to pray? comfort produces complacency. And these people are like the king who had no clothes. Remember him? He thought he was beautiful. And they do too. They say, look at us. We live in a banking center, a garment center, a medical center. We have gold, we have clothes, we have medicine. And Jesus said, you don't have any of those things. You are pitiful. You are miserable. You are blind by dollar signs. You are absolutely naked. You are poor with no real money to your credit. Oh, he says, if only you would buy what I give. If only you would buy gold, real gold from me. That bothers us when we read the Bible saying, buy gold from God. We think everything comes free. Isaiah 55:1, there is an invitation from God, and he says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the fountain and drink. Come, you who are thirsty, and buy milk and meat without any cost. There is an exchange. The exchange was the exchange that Jesus put in our place, and we take His blood to God. And God says, in exchange for that blood which cost you nothing, I will sell you that which fire cannot destroy. Real gold. Eternal gold. He says, put on some clothes that will last forever. White garments. Wedding clothes in which to walk with the Savior. We saw those earlier at Sardis, the church that was asleep, and the few Marines, the few who stayed awake, were given white clothing to wear because they were intimate with God. And then he says, buy from me some eye salve. You're really blind, but until you wipe away the dollar signs, you won't see how blind you really are. How does God work when people are rich and have need of nothing? To show them their need. What does God do to show us how needy we really are? Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What does that mean? It means that God brings discomfort into our lives so that we will never be independent of Him. And isn't it interesting, you think of all of the really rich people you know, and there are always people who have more than we have. You think of their lives. What do they get in the newspapers for? Well, they trade in wives like used cars. The kids are on drugs, they're on drugs. They get diseases. They die. And they keep thinking that if you can throw money at it, it'll be okay. But they find that the money doesn't change the hearts of people one bit. And all of those discomforts are God's way of prodding us so that we will go back to Him in desperation and dependency and say, God, I tried it myself. I know there is no other way. God's discipline rouses in us dependency. And then we come seeking God. The best place that we can be in life is hurting and on our knees before God. And if it takes hurt to keep us on our knees, then God makes sure there's enough hurt to make us dependent. Now remember, He does that in love. Because He knows any other way of living is destruction of life. This is the only way to really live. In verse 20, God tells us what our responsibility is. If He disciplines, if He tries to get our attention, what do we do about it? Verse 20 tells us what we are supposed to do. Behold, the Lord Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. I think that verse is the clearest statement in all of the Bible of what it means to become a child of God. Of what it means to allow the Lord Jesus to come into your life. And remember, this is written to a church. At least people who call themselves a church. And yet it is a church of people with Christ outside. They've got the name Christian. They just don't have Christ. But a church can't be saved. It's individuals who are born into God's family. And the Lord Jesus standing outside of these people who say they follow Christ but don't even know Him. He says, I'm trying to get your attention. And when I finally get your attention, I want you to know the doorknob is on the inside. You are the only one who can swing it open and invite Christ to come in. And I have two desires for you. I want to come in, but I don't want to stop there. I also want to join you at your meals. Let's eat together. In the Middle East, eating with somebody was a sign of intimacy, of leisure, of fellowship. And Jesus is saying, it's not enough just to be saved. I want time with you. Because out of our time together comes the real meaning of life. I go back to what I said a few minutes ago. There's not one of us who know the Lord Jesus who wouldn't say, Lord, I really want time with you, but you've got to understand my schedule. And God says your schedule is a picture of your values. Your schedule tells me your priorities. Your schedule shows what you love. If you don't have time for me, you really don't love me. And so he stands there in the hallway and he says, boy, one of these days when you get time, I'd love to pull up a chair and sit down and just enjoy some leisure time. Talking with you and listening to you, because I want to be intimate with you. I created you for fellowship back at the very beginning. I want to know you. And I want you to know me. But it's up to us to open the door and to say, Jesus, come in. And it's up to us to prefer the chair and say, Jesus, sit down. But as long as we are rich or chasing wealth, we don't have time for Jesus. The bottom line is success. Christ follows success. He is not in Himself success. There will be a few, Jesus says in verse 21, who will overcome the pull of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, who will have time for the Lord, no matter what the rest of the world is doing. And for those few, he says in verse 21, the consequences of a life of intimacy with God is that Jesus will grant to that person, to all of those people, the right to sit down with Him on His throne, as He also overcame, sat down with the Father on the Father's throne. You notice the distinction in thrones there? The Father's throne is in heaven. He and the Lord Jesus alone reign from there. Where's Jesus got a throne? Park Place? Boardwalk? No. We see it in chapters 19 and 20. The Lord Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And in order to be a prince or a princess, you have to be born into royalty. The only way to become a part of God's family is to be born into it. And for those who overcome, who invite Him in and spend time with Him, during the Lord's millennial reign, there will be shared responsibility, shared authority. Then we will find out who was successful and who blew life. He who has an ear, says Christ, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The words of Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to come to us like Q-tips and clean out our ears. 12,000 messages a week say Jesus is wrong. The Bible alone says Jesus is right. Let's pray. Father, how do we go back to go and start over again? How do we erase these videotapes that constantly are showing us the world's standards? How do we sand away the inscriptions in our hearts that say wealth is better than God? Father, I feel myself so helpless to even help myself in that area. And I come to you today and I present myself and I present your people before you, and God, I beg with all of my heart that you will substitute real riches for the synthetic riches of this day. Lord, I pray that you will knock loudly on hearts that are void and empty of the Savior today. And I pray that they will open the door and let Jesus in. Father, I pray for those who are apathetic and don't care. that out of your love you will prod them into a desperate dependency on the living Savior. Our lives, Lord, are too important and too short to waste. And I pray that you will keep us from doing it for Jesus' sake, for his honor, for his eternal glory. Amen. It's this morning that Jesus is really on the outside of your life. I want you to know that right where you are standing, you can open the door of your life and let him in. It's not a matter of walking an aisle or joining a church or being baptized. It is your response to God. If you are a sinner and you know it, and you are, you believe that Jesus died in your place for your sins and that he really, literally rose from the dead, and to respond to him means to invite him into your life. And you can do that right where you are standing. If you do, if you have, tell somebody about it. We'd love to pray with you after the service in the prayer room over on your left, or meet with you during the week if you would give us a call. Our numbers are on the front of the bulletin. But don't stop there. Eat with Jesus. Spend time with him. Learn how to do that. Lord God, we do pray that we may learn what the abundant life is. Not a life abundant in things, but a life abundant in your presence. And may this week we truly be thankful for who you are, the spiritual privileges that we have living in this land, serving you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.